Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for the mercy that you show each and every one of us. How you protected us, shielded us through the week. You have allowed us to assemble together to worship you through songs and listening to your word. Father, as we have gathered together, we recognize a high privilege that belongs to us as we are your children. Our minds cannot yet fathom or understand the implications of such great honor. But for the little that we understand, Heavenly Father, we only bow to say, may all glory, honor, majesty, dominion, and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours continues to be that high privilege. So we thank you that you have made it possible through your Son Jesus Christ that we have an access to you. So Father, as we have gathered together this morning to examine a portion of your word, we recognize that the stability of our times is to be found in the truth. And so as we gather, we pray, recognizing that our human minds are quite incapable of comprehending that which is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit teaching us. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us in what we study to comprehend. This is a request, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Still, I read Hebrew chapter 1 verse 1 particularly, where it says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. That word prophets, say at many times and in various ways, but that word has set us into a course of study that has lasted about 4 or 5 weeks, and still have maybe one more week or two to go in that study. Now, we have been dealing, and this, in dealing with the subject, I remind you of two passages. One is a 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, which I said I will continuously mention through the remainder of our study. Now, where it says, now brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Now that is an important factor that we must keep our eyes focused. We must be true to the scripture. If we try to go beyond the scripture, we get into all kinds of problems. Now, as I talked to a young man yesterday for almost an hour from the state of Tennessee, and his church is grappling with some serious problem. And part of what it comes down to is people do not want to listen to the scripture. And it's all coming down to where the deacons in this particular group have decided that this issue should be given to the congregation to decide. And I shook my head over the phone. Say, how in the world can you do that? Now, here is the problem. The scripture has a final authority. And Christianity is not, in quote, democracy. There's no such thing in Christianity. The word of God has the final answer. So it is either the pastor knows what he's saying, or he doesn't. Or if he does know what he's saying, the congregation has an option. Believe it or reject it. But that's the only thing he can do. But he cannot put the word of God to vote. But that's what they're about to do. So you see, that is because people do not want to accept, do not go beyond what is written. The other passage that I keep reminding you is 1 Peter 3 verse 15, which says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So what we've been dealing with is by no means an easy task. It requires your full concentration And the asking of the Holy Spirit, of course, to give you the understanding that you need to comprehend what we're dealing with. But as I also indicated, you need to go back and listen over, or if you take good notes, go back, look at your notes. Try to follow the reasonings in the, so that in the end you will see why we make our conclusions. But these things are important if you're serious. Now, one of the things that have always amazed me is I never know why God wants certain things taught at a certain time. There's a reason why this subject came up now. And so, if I were you, I would take time to master the arguments and understand them. So that even if you take whatever position you do take, that you'll be able to defend it from the scripture. Not outside the scripture, not human logic. And that is what we keep dealing with. So, in order to show you the problem of how these problems of cessation of spiritual gifts have come about, we've looked at the historical background a little bit. We've also, not that it's easy, especially, this is one thing I keep reminding you, once you have been taught something, or once you've been brought up with something, it is difficult to leave it. I can raise my case because there are many things I've taught in this congregation that has to do with the tradition and custom and culture of this country. Many of you have heard me. You're still doing the same thing. So that proves to me that it is not easy to walk away from a tradition or a culture, the one that you were first brought up in. But that you must do, because that's one of the things that the Lord tried to tell the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, that they do not want the new wine because they have drunk the old wine and they stuck with it. And that is, of course, the human nature. We don't like to change or move from one thing to the next, regardless of it may eventually be good for us, but we still resist it. That's just our human nature. So in dealing with this, we have consider the first passage that is used for this whole debate. And so last week we began with the second passage. The first was, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 through 8 through 12, really. But the second passage we started last week, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20 reads, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Now, what we were saying is this passage is used by deduction. Theological deduction from this passage led the almost the entire Protestant group in this country and almost all over the world now to accept the cessation of spiritual gifts in the local church. So that has been the issue of this verse. They use what we see here and they deduce, because it doesn't say that here. It's just a deduction. Now, so in this deduction, we saw that, first of all, it has the first problem with it was, who were the apostles? Because it says, "Lay built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Who were the apostles? And I told you that some have included, have said, well, it refers to the 12 apostles, including the apostle Paul. And last week I showed you apostle Paul wasn't the 12th apostle, according to the scripture now, not according to man's thinking. So, having shown you that problem, I then concluded that apostles here refer to that time in a general sense, not in a technical sense of the 12. And then also, we looked at the word prophets, for which we also argue that prophets here will not refer to the Old Testament prophets, but to the New Testament prophets. So now, we come to another problem of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and that has to do with how to understand, look at the phrase, "foundation of the apostles and prophets." See, that's a key phrase. Foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, as he reads in the English, one gets the impression that the foundation belongs to the apostles and prophets. However, the genitive, we have what's called a genitive case in the Greek. Now, the genitive case used in this phrase can be unpacked with at least four different meanings. Now, here's it in the genitive case, when we translate it in English, we always say of. That's the way it's translated in English, of father, of mother, of whatever. However, in the Greek grammar, the genitive can have approximately at least 25 different meanings. And that makes it actually the work of the exegete very difficult, because you have to look at all these 25 meanings and see which fits the context, because there can only be one or at most two that will fit a particular context. So, with that in mind, we now unpack the word of to say what it will mean. First, there are four that scholars accept as part of the most likely meanings when you unpack the meaning. First, that it could mean the foundation upon which the apostles and prophets are built. The foundation upon which the apostles and prophets are built. That's the first meaning of the word when you say of the apostles and foundation of the apostles and prophets. Second, it could mean the foundation upon which the apostles and prophets have built. Notice the first one was upon which they built, upon which they have built. Now, a third meaning is that it could mean, or we can understand the phrase to mean, that the foundation which consists of apostles and prophets. In other words, instead of saying the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we say the foundation which consists of apostles and prophets. That's the third possible meaning. A fourth possible meaning is that it refers to the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Again, because this is important, let me repeat this. The first possible meaning, the foundation upon which the apostles and prophets are built. Second, foundation upon which the apostles and prophets have built. Third, the foundation which consists of apostles and prophets. And fourth, the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Now, the third and the fourth interpretations are the more popularly accepted by scholars. The third and the fourth. Now, the third interpretation, which says it consists of apostles and prophets, is one that has been advanced by those who hold a cessationist view or position. Now, their primary argument in support of this view is that it seems to be most natural interpretation that fits well in the context of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, that involves imagery of a house. So it is argued that because components of buildings, of a building, consists of persons, in this case, that is Gentiles, apostles, and prophets, and Christ, then it is based to see the apostles and prophets as consisting of the foundation of the church. That's one way they say you see them as consisting, because individuals are evolving what's within the context. Furthermore, according to them, it is stated that this interpretation makes sense in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We'll get to that later on, where the apostles and the New Testament prophets are seen as gifted men given to the church as its what they call foundation. And we're going to take that apart when we get there to see if that holds. Now, upon adopting this interpretation, then a giant leap of assertion, not supported by the scripture, is made regarding the foundational role played by the apostles and prophets in the formation of the church. In other words, once they accepted that view, they made a big jump to assert something that's not in the scripture. So it is asserted then that the metaphor used in this passage indicates that the foundation of the church, the apostles and the New Testament prophets, needed to be correctly aligned with Christ, the chief cornerstone. But there are problems associated with this view, and we will examine them shortly. But for now, let us note the criticism levied against the fourth view, which personally I subscribe to as being the correct one. The fourth interpretation, again, views foundation of the apostle, the phrase foundation of the apostles and prophets, as referring to the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. So in this view, the foundation refers to the preaching and the teaching of the apostles and prophets, or their activity of receiving and proclaiming the gospel, or their ruling and guiding activity in the New Testament church, or their confession of Christ, similar to the one Peter made when Jesus asked of who the disciples thought he was. Now, this interpretation, of course, is argued by critics as being flawed. So let us consider the arguments they use to say that this particular view is flawed. First, it is argued that the wording of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 requires that the building consists entirely of persons. Entirely of persons. Now, one of the things I want you to be really focused so you can follow this, but when it's all said and done, I'm going to reduce all these arguments in three simple words I think anyone can remember when it's all said and done. So they argue that the wording of Ephesians 2:20 requires that the building consists entirely of persons. Now, this is because the word built, or more literally from the Greek, having been built, refers not to the house, but to the Ephesians or Gentiles mentioned in verse 19, in the expression "you are." So that said, it refers to persons. So the Gentile believers, according to this, those who attack this view, they say that the Gentile believers then are added to the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Furthermore, that because Jesus is the chief cornerstone, supports the idea of persons being involved in the building. Second, that it is argued that the metaphor of a living, growing house in which God lives, as verses 21 and 22 indicate, fits better with a picture of a house consisting of persons than with components that are impersonal teachings or activities. Because you remember that the fourth view has to do with the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Of course, in saying this, though, when they say it's very impersonal, it's not living, well, to me, that whole argument is contrary to the assertion that makes the word of God living in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We'll read it, but by God's grace, at the right time, we'll go into detail of seeing what all that means. But it reads, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Now, so it says the word is living, so I'm not sure how they can say that it's impersonal, it's not living, when you say it's teaching that it's referred to. Well, there are several problems, of course, with the argument against the view that sees the foundation as a reference to preaching or activities of the apostles and prophets. First, the critics ignore the fact that metaphors are not to be taken in a literal sense, but are used to convey a thought so that the details of the metaphor are not to be pressed upon too rigidly. It doesn't mean you know, that's some do that, they just take the metaphor and they go in and say this. They forget that a metaphor is being used to convey a message, so that you can go and take every other thing about that metaphor and build a doctrine. Second, the arguments of the critics are really examples of persons coming into a text with a preconceived notion, and so make a passage to fit the preconceived idea. For unless that is the case, the context of Ephesians 2:20 will not be ignored. See, they just came into that verse, ignore the context. Its context is the unity among believers, Jews and Gentiles, as Paul has already indicated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Now we're saying that those who reject that particular default view, they come into the text with a preconceived notion, and so they're trying to force what's not there in the text, and they ignore the context that preceded that before Paul made that statement in verse 20. This is what the context. He said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." The apostle is dealing with the problem of Gentiles seeing themselves as different from their fellow Jewish believers, or vice versa. So it would be incorrect to interpret Ephesians 2:20 without considering this context. Now, a correct interpretation of Ephesians 2:20 should be linked to this subject of the unity among believers. If this is done, then it will be clearer that the apostle was not dealing with the founding of the church so as to be concerned with the foundation. See, that's the thing. Once you know, he's dealing with the conflict, the dividing wall. He's dealing with the fact, here are Jews, they see themselves differently. Here are Gentiles, they see themselves differently. And Paul is saying, no, you all in one body. That's the whole thing. He's trying to bring that whole concept of unity. So if we see that, you will see he's not talking about foundation to begin with, as they think it is. Third, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 is concerned with the means by which Gentiles become members of the household of God, and so are one in Christ with Jewish believers or brethren. Now, this interpretation is supported by the very word built that the critics focused. Now the word is translated from an aorist passive participle in the Greek. Now the aorist participle in Ephesians 2:20 indicates the manner or the means of full membership of Gentiles in the family of God. Now, they were made a part of the family of God by the work of God Himself. Membership in the family of God in Christ is attained by faith in Christ. But faith comes by hearing. Hearing of the preaching of the word of God, as stated in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now, what we are saying is, the apostle is not concerned with foundation, but he's concerned with the means of how this will become a part of the body. That's really what he's concerned with. And the way you become is by faith in Christ. And how does one get faith in Christ? By hearing the teaching. So that's what we're arguing. Look at Romans 10:17. Say, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So that's what he's concerned with. So then the apostle reminds the Gentiles that they were incorporated into the family of God by God, and he did this because they responded to the message of the gospel they heard because the apostles and prophets declared such to them. That's the whole thing about verse 20. That's what we're arguing. In fact, the phrase "on the foundation of the apostles and prophets" could be rendered something like this: because of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It can be rendered that way. So you see, it's giving a cause, a reason, or means. Now this is because, again, although the Greek preposition epi, used often is translated on, upon, but it can also mean because of, as suggested in the Greek English lexicon of Lua and Nida. Now, a good example of where this meaning, because of, is applicable is in Luke chapter 1, verse 29. Luke chapter 1, verse 29. Luke 1:29 reads, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now the Greek preposition epi is translated at in Luke 1:29. But really the meaning because of is more communicative in that it tells us that Mary was greatly troubled because of the words of the angel that greeted her. Instead of just saying at, which is okay if you do it that way, but the real issue is she was troubled because of something. So it can be said at his words, but it's really because of his words. So it's not then unusual for the Greek preposition to have the meaning because of. And we believe that's the meaning in Ephesians 2:20. Now there's more though to the use of the aorist passive participle in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 that we're considering. Now the aorist participle is concerned with something that is already completed. Something that's already completed. Now the Gentiles, the apostle addressed, have become permanently placed as members of the family of God. Something that's completed. They are already now placed, just like every one of us today is now placed in that building. Now, if you recall, we started a long time ago in Peter, that God is building a big, you know, he's constructing a big building. And he's putting each one according to what he has designed, that person will fit, in order by the end of time, that building will consist of what God had in mind. So right now, if once you are saved, you are placed permanently in that building. You cannot be removed. You're placed permanently. So that's what we're saying. The arrows here is telling you, you have been placed. But in this context, that the Gentiles have been placed in the house of God permanently, or the big family of God. They belong there. You can change them. You can remove them. So his concern of the apostle in verse 20 was then to set the Gentiles straight about their permanent place in the body of Christ that has brought about the unity of believers. Now, after doing this, the apostle then informs them of the work of God in producing unity in the body of Christ in verse 22. But then the apostle switched from an aorist participle into a present participle when he asserted in verse 23, you two are being built together. Now, these are the fine things that we see that you don't get by starting from the English. Because when you see that in verse 20, he used an aorist tense. But when he gets to verse 22, he's using present tense. He said, now what is he talking? Paul says, in the first case, fixed. The second case, not yet complete. It's ongoing. So, the present tense indicates work in progress that has not been completed, as against the incorporation of the Gentiles into the family of God, which is complete. Now, the figure of building up of the Gentiles along with other believers suggests that God is actively working with all believers to bring about this unity among believers. We're not there yet. God is actively working. See, one of the things that you and I know, God is working with each one of you. Every one of us is working. There is so much in us that he needs to actually put in shape yet. And some of us, he's molded a little bit here and there. And so that the way you used to act, to think, and he's chipping them off a little bit here and there. And your whole system of thinking is changing. Your demeanor is changing. Everything about you is changing, if you're growing. But the Lord is working out every kink we all have. He's chipping them off gradually. So that is what verse 22 is really. It's once he gets this in completed, that unity comes. Right now, we don't have unity, even in this congregation. Because we all have these little kinks here, that's keeping us from being free with one another. The Lord is chipping them away. That's the issue. So that's what verse 22 is dealing with. You are being built up together. Now, so, if, according to those people who have the other view, if the foundation represents apostles and prophets, then it is difficult to see how God is building up both the foundation and the other components of the building, as will be implied by the argument that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the family of God. See, foundation, once laid, cannot be built in any way. You build on it, but you never build. That's not what you can do with foundation. Once you build it, that's it. But verse 22 makes it difficult to see how that would be the case, because believers including the apostles, the prophets, and all the other churches, they are still being built up. So how can they be the foundation and they're still being built up? So, in addition, if as the cessationists hold that the apostles and the prophets were foundational in the sense that they had to write the canon of the New Testament, then the aorist tense will suggest that since the Ephesians or the Ephesian church has already been built, then the revelatory gift necessary to write the New Testament should have been withdrawn well before the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle. And there will in fact have been no need to write the epistle anyway. Why give us epistle anyway if we're already where we're supposed to be? See, the Bible, all these passages are given to us so that every day we look at it. You know, you remember that thing that, you know, somebody said, pity the fool who doesn't, whatever they say. But that's, in my house, I pity the fool who doesn't look at the mirror every day. What is that? The fool is a believer who is not spending time every day in the scripture, in the word. Because you are doing yourself a big damage. The way the Lord used to remove all the wrinkles that we all have is by showing us constantly that mirror to show you and I. Oh, you think you've arrived? You think you're a prophet now? You know it all? Now here is the mirror. And see that you don't know it as much as you think you do. Or you think you are perfect. Oh, yeah, okay. Lord said, okay, let me show you mirror here so you can see how you are failing me. See, that's the whole idea. So that when we have this constant before us, then we will not say, okay, Lord, I see it. Build on me. Work on me. I admit I haven't arrived yet. So what we have been saying is, well, if according to this, those who have the secessionist view, if that building has been completed, where the foundation is the way it's supposed to be, well then, you don't need any gifts. You don't need the epistles. Because believers will have been where they're supposed to be. So, in my understanding then, it does not fit the context to take the apostles and prophets as foundation of the family of God in Christ. Because they themselves are still being built up at the time the apostle was writing. So if they are being built up, how can they be part of the foundation? How can they be the foundation, really? Because if they are the foundation, as I've argued in the analogy, once a foundation is laid, that's it. You don't touch it, don't do anything. You know, you more or less build on it. Now, I know those who go to analogy, they will say, well, what about if the foundation crack? What do you do? And all the, well, see, that's what I'm talking about, people who take the analogy and run with it. Because that has nothing to do with the context. The context is just trying to talk about foundation, which we will see as I continue with this argument. It has nothing to do with what the cessationists say. Well, we have considered some of the problems associated with the criticism of seeing the foundation as the preaching of the apostles and prophets, by which one becomes a member of God's family. Again, that is the view that I believe is correct. That is the preaching of the apostles and the prophets that's involved in that use of the word foundation. So, but those who have said no, there cannot be, that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Well, there is a very serious problem in the analogy used by the cessationists with respect to making the foundation to be apostles and prophets. Here it is, the problem. It is that the apostles and prophets are made part of the foundation with Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of the building. Now, thereby elevating the apostles and the prophets to the same status in the family of God as the Savior. Or, it means bringing the Savior down to their status. Because if they are foundation, as they are arguing, and Christ is the cornerstone, Well, that means they're putting them on the same level, or something to that effect. And we're saying, now that cannot be. Christ and the apostles and the prophets, they can never be on the same level. Never. And that is things that they didn't take into serious consideration. So, even then, there is even the nagging problem of uncertainty as to the position of the chief cornerstone in buildings at the time Paul wrote Ephesians. See, that's the problem, because even though they say Christ is the chief cornerstone, well, most of them say, well, what happened is you put those cornerstones and then you from it you build your foundation. Everything will be on the same level. Well, the problem, as we're saying, is there's uncertainty as to how the cornerstone was used in the time of the apostle. Some think that it is the foundational level. That's why it's located. Now, others take it to be the last stone placed in at the pinnacle of a building. In other words, instead of at the bottom, they say it's on the top. Well, with such uncertainty of the location of the chief cornerstone in a building, it seems to me then that to build an important doctrine such as the cessation of spiritual gifts on a concept that is disputed and it's not even clear, in my opinion, is to be on a shaky ground with a doctrine. Now, another problem associated with the view that makes the apostles and the prophets the foundation of the church is their claim that such a view makes sense in the context of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, where the apostles and the New Testament prophets are seen as gifted men to the church, as is according to them they use the word foundations. Now, Ephesians 4:11 that is mentioned in support of this argument is a part of a Greek sentence that began in verse 11 and ends in verse 16 in our English versions. Now, in order to see the problem with this assertion, then let us consider briefly Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He reads, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking in the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work." Now, so let's give you a brief overview of the chapter 4, before we make our observation concerning this particular passage. Now, chapter 4 of Ephesians is concerned again with the subject of unity among believers, as indicated by the appeal in, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So that says the ground that what the apostle is telling the church is to rally around the concept of unity among them. Now, following this, then, this particular appeal, the apostle gives in verses 4 to 6 seven events that speak to this unity, such as one body, one spirit, one baptism, and one Lord among the others. Then the apostle indicates the various spiritual gifts in the church that they are from Christ in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. He says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So, after a digression in verses 9 and 10, the apostle returns to the subject of spiritual gifts in verses 11 through 16. So you see the flow of the thought in what the apostle is writing. So with this overview then, we can now focus on the difficulties Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 16 poses to those who use verse 11 to support the interpretation of Ephesians 2:20 to refer to the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. So that because they say the church is already established, then there are no longer apostles and prophets in the church since the first generation of the church passed away. That has ceased to exist. Well, a first difficulty is that verse 11 does not support the claim of the apostles and the prophets being the foundation of the church, since there is nothing in that passage that speaks about foundation. Nothing in verse 11. Go home, read it over and over. Read as many times as you find and see if you can find anything that remotely thinks about or speaks of foundation. It's not there. It's just because somebody came up with an ingenious thinking and all of a sudden it spread like fire. And it's become the norm. Verse 11 listed persons or offices Christ gave to the church and not the gifts. If you notice that. See, there are four or five persons or offices. Now, when I say four or five, it all depends on this. In the case where the teacher is distinct from the pastor. Now, of course, I believe there are two different gifts, which I've explained to you. You cannot be a pastor. You cannot have the office of a pastor without having the gift of teaching. But you can teach. You can have the gift of teaching without the office of pastor. But many times the two have been so intertwined that people think both of them mean the same thing. No, you can be a teacher and not be a pastor. But you cannot be a pastor without the gift of teaching. That much we know. So, now then, knowing that these are offices, they are not gifts. He didn't say gifts or whatever when it comes to apostle or gifts of prophecy or whatever. He didn't mention it. He mentioned names of persons or their offices. So now, to single out two of these persons as the foundation of the church is without basis. In other words, either all of the persons mentioned in verse 11 are the foundation or none of them is. Now, worse yet, it is difficult to conceive how anyone can arbitrarily make an assertion that there are no more apostles and prophets but allow the other two or three persons mentioned to exist. On what basis? Now, it would have been more logical that since the apostles and prophets are mentioned together with other offices, to include the persons with the other offices as members of the foundation of the church. And they didn't do that. And that's not what, that would tell you, that's really not what Paul was concerned with in Ephesians 2:20. Now, another difficulty, and to me, this is the most difficult aspect of that whole argument in verse 11. The purpose of the persons mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. Their purpose. That's the most difficult. What's the purpose of those four or five offices or persons? The apostle indicates that the purpose of these offices is to equip or prepare believers for the service of God. All those four or five. Now, since this is the case, then to decide that two of these offices, apostles and prophets, are no longer necessary for preparing or equipping believers is an arbitrary decision without any scriptural basis. So when he listed all those four or five, he said, here is the purpose, to equip for service. Now, all of a sudden, some say, only two or three are left. The other two are gone. On what basis? It's not said in the scripture. Now, if Jesus Christ saw the need for these offices for equipping believers, it is not clear to me on whose authority one can decide that two of these offices are no longer needed, since there's no particular passage that clearly states so. That's why I have my problem. Furthermore, now remove these two offices, or to remove these two offices, is to imply that Jesus did not know what he was doing. And to assume that only two or three offices are now necessary for equipping believers. When he says Christ gave this, or five, or four. And then somebody decided, well, the other two are gone now, only three. And you wonder why, when he didn't say so. Now, of course, this assumes, though, according to them, that the apostles and prophets are no longer needed. And what they say is, well, according to the cessationist view, they say, we now possess the complete canon of the New Testament. Then apostles and prophets are no longer needed. That's what they say. Because we now have it, then you don't need those two. Well, as soon as you say this, see, here's the problem, and I hope you're getting me clear. When you begin having arguments that you cannot point in the scripture, there are people who think smarter than you do, and they're going to come out with a counter. But if it's all based on the scripture, it is much, much defensible than when you don't base it on the scripture. So, once they said, the reason is that the New Testament has been completed, that's why the apostles and prophets are no longer needed. Then, this comes in good thinking. This assumes then that the function of the apostles and prophets is to write the scripture. Because when they say that, that's what it means. That yes, the apostles and the prophets were given to write the scripture. Now, it is true that some of the apostles wrote the New Testament, but there is not a single passage in the scripture that indicates that to be their function. They didn't say, that's your function, that's why I'm choosing you to write the scripture. Now, out of this is the fact that most of the New Testament books are written not by the 12 apostles, and no one prophet is known to have written any of the books of the New Testament. So that makes that argument kind of weak. Now, even if it's accepted for the purpose of argument that the New Testament canon rendered apostles and prophets unnecessary, then how are we then to understand the office of evangelists in relation to the equipping of the church or equipping of believers? So all of this make it difficult when they start arguing from not based on the scripture. Now, the third difficulty is really The duration of the offices mentioned can now be regarded as something of the past. Now you see the most troubling is the function, their purpose. Then the next troubling one is the duration. See, for we read, look at verse 13 of Ephesians 4, where it says, until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Now the word until defines the duration of the ministry of the offices mentioned. Because he gave it in verse 11 and said until. In other words, verse 11 here are the offices, verse 12 here are the purpose, and verse 11, this is verse 13, this is the duration. Now the word until defines the duration of the ministry of the offices mentioned. Now some of those who take the cessationist position try to get around this duration of time by asserting that the function refers to that of the offices of pastors and teachers, something that is not supported by the text. So the phrase unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God refers, of course, to unity in the manner in which we trust in Christ and experience Him. Now, this has not yet been achieved among believers, since believers do not experience the presence of Christ in the same manner or trust Him in the same manner. We all don't. Therefore, the offices mentioned should of necessity continue until this goal has been achieved. It has not been achieved. So based on these difficulties, we conclude that Ephesians 4:11 does not in any way support the interpretation that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. Nor does it then support the teaching that these two offices have ceased to exist in the church. Now it is interesting to know though that there is no biblical passage that clearly supports the cessationist position, so that every effort then is made to find a straw on which to hang the interpretation of Ephesians 2:20. So it is claimed then that Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5 helps to interpret Ephesians 2:20. Now forget about the sequence of the apostle. So then let's go. Okay, let's go forward to Ephesians 3 verses 5 through 6. So go to chapter 3 verses 5 through 6. This is what it reads, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, so with respect to this passage, a defender of the cessationist view writes, and I quote him in this way, he says, from 3:5, it becomes clear that the apostles and the New Testament prophets were of primary importance as vehicles of revelation, thereby providing the foundation for the church. Even though it doesn't say there, but that's what he said. The mystery of the Jewish and Gentiles' inclusion in the universal body of Christ, the church. End of quote. In other words, he's trying to make that passage still talk about foundation. Now, see, so it is argued, though, that the revelation of the mystery of the inclusion of Gentiles in the church was by the apostles and the prophets. And so, with that revelation, the foundation for the church was laid, making it unnecessary for continuation of apostles and prophets. Now, the problem with this argument is that it assumes, though, that the revelation of the inclusion of Gentiles in the church is a foundational doctrine of the church. That's what they are assuming, that that's a foundational doctrine. Now, Paul was dealing with problem of unity. So, he indicates that the unity of the church is evident in the inclusion of Gentiles as revealed to the prophets and the apostles. So, his mention of apostles and prophets in Ephesians 3:5 does not mean that revelation of the mystery Paul had in mind indicates that they are the foundation of the church. See, knowing this truth of this mystery does not bring anyone into the church. Therefore, the mystery is that is necessary to bring anyone into the church is the preaching of the gospel. That's the mystery. What, you know, that you know that it's been revealed that yes, Jews and Gentiles are going to come. How does that help anyone in the church per se? Except for this, for unity's sake. But in terms of becoming a member of the church where the foundation comes in, it cannot be. It has to be something else. The gospel. And this is clearly why the apostle Paul could say something about it, praying for him to be able to proclaim the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. But looking at